We have the privilege this morning to look again at our series on the story of redemption, the book of Exodus, and what God has already done in the past, as that gives us hope for the future and encouragement in the present. And as is our custom, we let you sit down just to psych you out, and then ask you to stand up again in honor of the reading of God's word. Would you please stand? It's a great privilege. The one I've been reminded of again recently in teaching church history to our high schoolers, to be able to stand in a room full of people who have in their hands a copy of the Word of God in their own language. What a joy. What a rare gift that is.
Amen.
So it is a privilege for us to turn to Exodus chapter 2. Would you read with me beginning in verse 1? Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, and her maidens with her walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds, and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from among the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are grateful for the way in which you reign over all of space and all of time. We thank you for the revelation you have given us in your word of yourself and of your works. And this morning, what a privilege it is to come again to the text of Scripture, find in it not just a document, but it's your living word, still fresh for us today. May we hear you and be encouraged in our lives, even as we look back thousands of years at the life of Moses. And so we ask that this morning you would, through your Spirit, bless us with understanding and an obedient heart. And so we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. You may be seated more or less permanently. We left off on a bit of a cliffhanger last week, 2 weeks ago. We left off in Exodus with that renewed decree by Pharaoh, "Kill the boys." And as is the custom in Hebrew literature, they like to set a scene, sort of film it, if you will, and then kind of fade out, and then pop over to another scene. And the beginning of chapter 2 is just such a turn, a literary turn, as we go from the scene of Pharaoh's room, declaring and commanding the death of all the boys, to a new scene with a young man and a young woman. And as we make that transition, I want to pause, and by way of introduction, look briefly at the setting into which this whole story is dropped. So I think we can appreciate more richly what God is doing in the details of our passage if we also understand and appreciate what he is doing at the big scale of the world, and in particular of the nation of Egypt. So if you'll permit me, I want to spend a few moments just talking briefly about this nation of Egypt, and what kind of a country it was, and where it was at in its history, and how that factors into what we're studying this morning. If you want to understand the land of Egypt as a place, you You have to understand the river of Egypt, the Nile. If you look at a satellite picture of Egypt, you will notice that its landscape is, without exaggeration, dominated by that thin green line that fans out into a delta, the Nile River. Within a mile or two at the most of either side of this river is utter desolation. And few, if any, dare to try to live beyond the reach of the Nile. But we're in an advanced and modern age, right? We've got trucks, we've got planes, we have infrastructure to distribute goods and services. Surely, in the modern age, Egypt has managed to conquer the desert. Its borders, after all, are quite expansive. And a great way to see the extent of a civilization in the modern age is to turn the lights out and see who turns the lights on. So if you rotate that picture 90 degrees and take a picture of it at night, surprise, Egypt is still the Nile. Even this many millennia later, life is around the Nile River. So to understand Egypt, you have to understand the importance of this river and the special place that it holds in the heart of the Egyptians. That unique river takes on for them a mystical and spiritual significance as the place where their various gods manifest themselves. They depend for their survival on the river overflowing on a regular basis and flooding the lands around to be planted, to grow the food, to eat. And this river is going to feature prominently in the book of Moses. The book of Exodus is the second part of the book of Moses, by the way. All the first five books of your Old Testament are collectively referred to as the book of Moses. And it's easy to see why. We'll actually run into the Nile pretty extensively this morning. But not just the land, but the history of Egypt plays into our story. So I want to run briefly and look at how God set this nation up to be useful to him. If you want to take a look at this, one of the most ancient of all nations on earth, though the modern nation state of Egypt has very little resemblance to the people and the culture that we are reading of here. If you want to look at the history of this nation, you can really divide it up into three periods. The first is called the pre-dynastic age, which goes back almost 3,500 years B.C., as best as we can tell. And during this period, Egypt is an agricultural but migrant group of people just trying to eke out a survival along the Nile. And it stays that way for about 400 years. But it can't stay that way forever because it won't be able to accomplish what God's purpose is to accomplish in this part of the world. And so we enter the dynastic age in about 2686 B.C., between the proto-dynastic at about 3100 B.C., where a pharaoh named Narmer, the first pharaoh, unites upper and lower Egypt. And when we think upper and lower, we think north and south. But remember, in Egypt, everything is about the Nile. So upper Egypt is closer to the headwaters. Lower Egypt is closer to the delta. So upper Egypt is actually south, and lower Egypt is actually north. So everything is about the Nile. But now you've got a government. Now you have structure about which a nation can grow. And that leads into then the dynastic period beginning in 2686. And this is where things get interesting because between the end of sort of those two initial dynasties and 332, which is when Alexander the Great conquers Egypt, you have 29 dynasties. It's a pretty wild and rocky road. And it kind of follows an undulating wave or a pendulum, if you will. We begin in dynasties 3 through 6, called the Old Kingdom. Those were the big builders. They put infrastructure in Egypt. That's when the pyramids were likely built, which led into dynasties 7 through 11, where Egypt falls off the map a bit. They lose a lot of their power and their strength and their prosperity. And that's a problem, because God needs a strong nation, a nation in tip-top shape, because he's about to send a slave from Canaan who will pave the way for saving a nomadic family and give them a place to grow into a mighty nation. So bring on the 12th dynasty, known as the Middle Kingdom, as best as we can tell. And this is the golden age of Egypt's art and craftsmanship. an age in which her boundaries expand radically, her prosperity is restored, her power is magnified. Oh, and this young lad by the name of Joseph emerges as prime minister and welcomes his father Jacob and all his family into the land around 1876 BC. And so God has orchestrated history so that his people are saved and preserved. And he did it through the lives of a few people, but he also did it by timing the dynasties of a nation across millennia to be ready for the right moment. And that's not the end. If you look at the history from Joseph to Moses, we see more of God's sovereignty at work in dynasties 13 to 17, called the Second Intermediate Period. Again, you have a time of decline, but importantly, God brings about an event in Egyptian history that accomplishes two things. One is it effectively erases the memory of Joseph's accomplishments from the hearts of the Egyptian people, and builds into those Egyptian people a distrust and a suspicion and a fear of the Hebrews. And that event is 200 years during which the land of Egypt is subjugated by a group of people called the Hyksos, who are Semitic Asiatics. And so for 200 years, the Egyptians are under oppression from a group of similar origin to the Hebrews, which leads to God's plan breaking free in the 18th dynasty, beginning around 1567, called the New Empire Period, and Egypt roars back to power under the leadership of a pharaoh strong enough to defeat the Hyksos, named Ahmose the First of Thebes. And it's a period of brilliant military and economic growth, as well as nationalistic zeal that doesn't take kindly to outsiders or immigrant populations, especially those of Semitic origin. But what the Hebrews are useful for is helping to build out a land rapidly expanding, and helping to build storehouse cities to feed an army and a population that's conquering new territory. Which is exactly what we read happening in the book of Exodus, as the people build storehouses for Pharaoh. Ahmose the First handed his throne to his son Amenhotep the First, who in turn gives the throne to his son Thutmose the First. And as best as we can tell, Moses is born the year of that last power transfer. And that's significant because this is also the first point in Egyptian history where women emerge as a political force. In fact, one daughter of Thutmose the First you may have heard of. Her name was Hatshepsut. Fairly famous queen in Egyptian history who we have a massive temple of in existence to this day. If you visit the Valley of the Kings, you don't want to pay for a taxi, you can, they'll bring lots of water, hike over the mountain at the back of the valley and you'll drop right into her temple. They'll go right into the temple because the guards have Uzis go to the front. This is the age in which Moses comes into the house and the protection of Pharaoh. And it is likely, at least partially due to the significant influence of women at this period of Egypt's history, that he finds as much protection as he does. And so Moses will grow up in the house of Pharaoh. But that is getting ahead of ourselves. But the takeaway is this: God's timing is perfect, and his ways are perfect. And he's able to accomplish things which in hindsight are wonderful, but in foresight are impossible to imagine. And as he does these things in history, a pattern begins to emerge of how God works in many of the cases where he chooses to perform great wonders. And I want us to see that pattern in our text this morning. And first, I want us to see that God often chooses to work his wonders, his epic-spanning, globe-changing wonders, through and with the agency of people surrendered to his will. God works through surrendered people. Not always mighty, not always smart, not always capable, not always highly esteemed, but surrendered. And so we come to a fairly nondescript wedding in Exodus 2, verse 1. Man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. That's where we pick up the narrative after the cliffhanger from last week. So this big, huge, every child who is male will die. And then, so, Taylor's oldest time, boy meets girl. And at one level, there doesn't seem to be much extraordinary about this verse. But we are starting to see some things hinted at that will be very significant later. This is a point in Israel's history where being from the tribe of Levi is not really something that you want to put on your resume. And remember, who's writing this? It's Moses. Can you imagine writing the story of the events surrounding your own birth? That'd be fascinating. But this is not something you would think you'd want to brag about. Because the last time we saw the tribe of Levi highlighted was in Jacob's words to his sons on his deathbed. When he said this in Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That's not a glowing ancestry. And we're going to see some of that actually coming about in Moses' life, and God's going to have to do a lot of work to curb what appears to be a bit of an anger problem in Moses. But what Moses or his parents could not have seen at this time was that God is a God who has this incredible ability to redeem even the inglorious things of the past. And while he wasn't joking that Levi was going to be scattered throughout Israel, he also hadn't told them yet that that was because they were going to be the priestly line. And so looking back, it is perfect and necessary that Moses and Aaron, who will be the intermediaries between God and his people, are from the tribe of the priests. Even before the people of Israel had been revealed at Mount Sinai. And Moses here has an unquestionable lineage, priestly lineage, through both his mother and his father. That's pretty cool how God works those things together. It's amazing how many details in our own lives might seem trivial or unimportant or even embarrassing. But years later turn out to be critical to what God has for us. God never makes mistakes, not with dynasties, not with genetics, not with anything. And this young couple coming together in an unassuming way as slaves underneath the thumb of a pharaoh enter into a pretty hard marriage. Moses' father, who we learn in Exodus 6:20, was named Amram, would have them doing hard labor all day as a slave worker. And his mother, we learn his name, Yocheved, is busy trying to keep the family fed and cared for with very meager resources at her disposal, and looking after her son Aaron, who's 3, and her daughter Miriam, who's a few years older than that. And initially, they must have been somewhat relieved that when Pharaoh passed his edict to kill the male children, Aaron is already born. But can you imagine what it was like that day that Amram comes home from work, tired, comes into the house, and his wife is standing there, and she has that look of fear on her face and says, I'm pregnant. What will happen to our child? For 9 months, they wouldn't have even known the gender of their child. Fear is a subtext that runs just below the surface of this entire book. It's not a world of opportunity through the eyes of the Hebrews. They see it as a place where there is constant existential threat. And you see the fear of the Hebrews coming through in so many places. You see it in their fearfulness to follow Moses when he will come back to lead them. And their fear that if If you do anything to rock the boat, it's just going to make life worse. We see their fear in the wilderness when they say, well, how are we going to eat? How are we going to survive? You see it in their fear when they say, just let us go back to Egypt. At least we know we can get food there. They would rather have oppression than follow God into the unknown. Fear is everywhere for these people. And for those of you that have ever been perhaps in a country where there is a people group that has been oppressed for generations, you've picked up on that. It's a mindset where fear creeps in and begins to dominate the way you view the world. And that's what makes it so amazing when you run across characters like Shifra, Pua, the midwives we already studied, who are singled out as those who feared God and not the Pharaoh. The fear of the people of Israel was so great, in fact, that in Acts 7:19, we run across Stephen preaching a sermon to the Jewish leaders on the history of Israel, a sermon that highlights Israel's failings and God's faithfulness and convicts the Jewish leaders so much that they will stone him as the first Christian martyr. But in telling the tale of Moses, he says, it was he, speaking of Pharaoh, who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It's hard to imagine parents, even at the tip of a sword, putting their own infants out to be exposed to the elements and die. But fear is crippling. And it makes people do things you couldn't imagine doing. And that's why those who fear God more, who have a fear of God that drives their actions and seals them as heroes in God's redemptive story, that's why those people pop off the page. And Moses' parents join those ranks. When Moses is born, it is immediately clear that the order of Pharaoh must not be followed. And in Hebrews 11:23, we get a little insight into this moment in the life of this young couple. Hebrews 11:23 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. It was not merely instinct, maternal or paternal, that guided these parents to take this action. It was faith. Excuse me. It was a trust in God that overruled their fear of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a fearful dude. To deny that would be insane. But they recognized that over Pharaoh and over all human authority was someone so much more powerful that to fear him eclipses fear of all others. And that is what faith is. And the one who has put his or her faith in a God bigger than the earthly ruler is one who is willing to take a stand against seemingly impossible odds to do what is good and do what is right, which is one of the main reasons why dictators throughout history have feared men and women of faith. And what Moses' parents did was indeed good to do. In verse 2, we see that the baby born was beautiful. And the Hebrew word there is the word good. It is more than just physical attraction, though that idea of being pleasing and beautiful is in the word, but it has the meaning of desirable, useful, morally right. And I think all of those senses are wrapped up here. This is a position that was taken by both parents, as we saw in Hebrews, but our passage focuses primarily on the mother. In fact, our passage focuses primarily on how God used three different women to bring about the deliverance of Moses. But looking at Moses' mother, we see exemplified so well the heart of a godly mom. Paul instructs older women in Titus 2 to teach younger women to love their husbands and love their children. And he uses words there that have the idea of devotion and affection, not just service. Yocheved recognizes, as so many in this culture seem to reject, that this little boy was not a terrible inconvenience that was going to ruin her standard of living and get herself into trouble, but that he was good. He was desirable. was beautiful. He represented a moral good. Not as somebody that is free from sin, but as a child being, as a child, a gift and a blessing from God and one made in His image. Acts 7:20 even goes further, continuing in Stephen's sermon, where it says, "It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God," or literally, lovely to God. Moses and every child born is not valuable if and how it is convenient for the parents, but is intrinsically valuable before God as well as the source of all little lives. A godly affection in the heart of this wonderful mother also came with two other attributes that you often see with godly mothers: a quick wit and a spine of steel. It became clear after having hidden him in the home for 3 months that was not going to be a plan that was going to work much longer. He was probably getting too noisy, too difficult to conceal from perhaps guards that would become searching for little children, and so she creates a plan. She makes a basket, or literally, uses the word there in Hebrew, she makes an ark, making an allusion directly back to that story where God saved his people through floating them. So either acquiring or making this basket out of papyrus reeds that grow along the banks of the Nile, she seals it to make it watertight, and then she finds a place to hide it along the shore of the Nile among the same reeds. Perfect camouflage. Probably would have looked a lot like this. You've got to love the land of Egypt, where we can find wicker baskets older than Moses. That is just nuts. This is her home, or her plan, now that her home is not a safe place. This is her plan to hide Moses, where in this basket, protected by the muffling of the lid and the reeds and the sound of the water and just the open air space, his cries will probably be a lot less noticeable, a place she can slip away easily to feed or care for him when necessary. And all she needs now is a webcam to make sure nothing bad happens while she's working. And in her case, her webcam is named Miriam, her daughter, who she stations to watch and observe what will happen to this child in hiding. And what she witnesses is stunning. But first, a few lessons. First lesson is this: we need to make God first in our lives. We cannot love two masters. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot fear two masters. We must choose who will be first in our lives. And so the question for us is, who's first? And do our actions back up that declaration? If you could rewind and play back your week, what has your heart's affections, your hands' work, and your mind's fear and anxiety proven to be the number one influence in your world? And if it's not God, this is a great chance to stop and correct that. And that can be hard. As I said, fear is crippling. And it can lead us to places where we're just in such a habit, such a cycle of fearful and anxious thinking, it's hard to break free. Would you talk to your God about that this week? I would even challenge you more. Would you have the courage to talk to somebody else about that this week? Somebody in your life group, perhaps. Or come talk to somebody in our Bridge ministry. Say, "I would like help fearing God more than anything else so that I can start doing what God's called me to do in life." And that leads us to our second lesson, which is take the first step of faith. Moses' mother did not know how everything was going to work out. And she didn't need to wait until she had the whole control over her situation. She did what she could to the best of her ability to do what was right. This basket was not a long-term solution. As soon as Moses learned how to roll over, he was probably going to flip that thing and drown. But she didn't wait until she had it all figured out, or until God had revealed how it was all going to turn out, or until she was confident of success. She simply said, this is the circumstance I am in. Pharaoh's order is immoral. What can I do today to try to do what is right? To be shrewd, yes. To be clever, yes. To sort of cheat and technically throw her child in the Nile, which is kind of funny. She sort of followed Pharaoh's command. She said, I want to do what is good. And this is the first step I can take. That's all that God asks of us. And so you may be in a situation, a relationship situation, maybe in a job situation, might be in a health situation. There's a lot of different situations you might be in where you're like, this is too complicated and gnarly, and I have no idea how to plot my course through this whole thing. You don't have to see the horizon of your trial to take a first step towards what is good. Maybe that can be your prayer this week. God, I have no clue what I'm doing here, where this is going to turn out. Can you teach me how to make a basket? I'll just do that much this week. It's amazing how God can use those things. And then finally, wait for the last chapter. God is in the redemption business. And redemption, by its very nature, has a middle section that is full of dark chapters. Until we reach glory, we do not know what God has just around the next bend in the river. We cannot predict what act of grace he may be about to bless us with. And so while in a dark season, we must guard our hearts against questioning God's character or concluding God's will, there should always be the optimism that we serve a God can weave the impossible together. And that's exactly what we see God doing next. In the great works that God loves to do in this world, he often chooses to do those through people that have chosen simply, humbly, sometimes just by making a basket, to surrender themselves to him. But he also loves to work through surprising providences. And we see that in verses 5 through 10. And what a roller coaster of plot twists are in this passage. How interesting, again, it must have been for Moses to write these things down. The hidden child doesn't stay hidden long. In fact, horror of horrors, here comes a royal retinue. And they're heading right for the camouflaged infant. You've got to wonder what Miriam was thinking and feeling. She's probably scared to death and holding her breath and hoping that she wouldn't make any noise that would attract their attention towards her or the concealed child. The princess of Egypt, perhaps Hatshepsut herself, comes down to the edge of the water, and as I'm sure is a prudent habit, scanned the shoreline carefully to ensure she had privacy, and in the providence of God, she manages to notice, in a visual image of a tangle of reeds hiding a tangle of reeds, that some of those reeds don't look like they're tangled the right way. It may have been the sound of the baby crying in the basket. We'll see later when she opens it, he was crying. That drew her attention as well. But somehow, she spots this little hidden basket. And because she's a princess, she sent somebody else to get it. Has her maiden go and fetch it and bring it to her. And when the basket comes and the covering is removed, it reveals inside a crying baby. Not like a cooing, cute baby. A crying baby. A crying baby who's from that group of people that Pharaoh is trying to stamp out. A crying male child who represents the threat of future warriors that could overthrow your seat of power just like the Hyksos had done for 200 years. And yet, in this daughter of Pharaoh, we see another wonderful, rich example of femininity. And she pities the child. Pharaoh had nothing but a cold, hard calculus. These people are multiplying, and at the current rate, I can't guarantee my ability to subjugate them beyond a certain amount. So, curb the population. Pharaoh's daughter, however, doesn't see a math equation. She sees the humanity. identity of the child. And that's a beautiful thing. And I want to pause just a moment here and comment on that, because this is not an act of faith on the part of Pharaoh's daughter. This is common grace. This is the conscience that God has left in all of his people, even fallen humanity, in operation. And it is true that in a world that rejects God by and large, we still see people doing virtuous things, noble things, good things, even righteous things. And we know, as Isaiah taught us, that all the righteous things we could ever do apart from a right relationship with God have no effect on justifying us before him and are then worthless. It is no less true that they are good things and a reflection, when they are good, of the character of the God who made them in his image. And it is right for us to celebrate and to appreciate and to thank God when we see even fallen people do what is good. In a world like ours, it's easy to see all the stuff that's messed up. But when we do occasionally run across good song, a righteous law, a philanthropic act of selfless kindness, we can pause and say, thank you, God, for common grace. Because it was that very mechanism that God used to spare the deliverer of his people. And while we know Pharaoh's daughter was having this thought of compassion in her heart towards this baby, what we read that she actually spoke was a simple observation that was going to trigger Miriam into action. She looks at this crying child. Her heart is moved to pity. Perhaps she had seen many Hebrew babies floating dead down the Nile. But now she had this living child in her arms. And she says, this is one of those Hebrew children. This is one of those babies that's been marked for death. And Miriam, showing that same courage, quick thinking, and noble behavior that we've already seen in her mother, rushes out of her hiding place, and without any fear, walks right up to the daughter of Pharaoh and begins to have a conversation. I love that. Can you kind of just like imagine what family game night would have been like in this home with all of these strong, smart, quick-witted, kind of semi-ironically sarcastic people? What about that? But she comes out and she says, hey, I have a plan. I see you notice this baby is a Hebrew. And by coincidence, I just happen to know a local wet nurse. And Pharaoh's daughter simply says, go. Go get her. And in that moment, Pharaoh's daughter makes two decisions. First is this. She decides to let the baby live. She had compassion on the baby, but we see no indication that she had come to a conclusion about what the fate of this child would be. But now she is saying, I am going to proactively seek the well-being of this child. And second, we see that not only has she decided she's going to keep this child alive, she's decided that she's going to keep this child for her own. How easy would it have been for her to say, no, take the basket. It's one of those Hebrews. Even if she had decided to spare the child, you know, I'm the daughter of Pharaoh. I don't need to be watching some immigrant kid run around the palace. She could have handed the basket to Miriam and said, just, I'll tell Pharaoh to turn his eye, turn a blind eye, you just go take him home. Don't worry about it. She says, no. Yeah, I need a nurse to take care of this child, but then he's going to be mine. My son. What an amazing thing for God to bring about in that few brief moments of looking into that basket in the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. And so Miriam runs and fetches, Yocheved brings her. And now Pharaoh is paying Moses' mother to raise her own illegally born son. Because that's exactly what God does. And when the child had reached an age to be independent, he was brought back to Pharaoh's daughter. She had not changed her resolve. She had not reconsidered. She said, yes, this is going to be my son. She took him as her own, brought him into the house. And now, he just needed a name. He had not yet been named up to this point. And Pharaoh's daughter, not Moses' mom, but Pharaoh's daughter, picks out the name Moses. And it's likely a play on words. It's almost identical to the Egyptian word meaning to be born, and the Hebrew word meaning to draw out as of water. And so this child born or delivered by being drawn out of the water, this child who is a Hebrew but will be raised as an Egyptian, is given this cross-cultural name, the one who was born by drawing out of water. Pretty cool. Something big is in the works, isn't it? God is positioning people and doing amazing things. We don't yet know what that's going to be at this point in the story, but we can anticipate it. This week we've seen God at work in delivering this little boy in this basket into a palace. And next week we're going to see God at work in the heart of Moses to shape him into the man that he needs to be useful for God's calling on his life. But for now, just a couple lessons as we turn to our time around the Lord's table this morning. First, this. I would like to humbly suggest that for at least a period of time, we adopt providence as our new favorite word. Let's bring it back. And along with it, a love for watching the providence of God at work around us. It isn't fate. It isn't luck. It's not us. It's providence. In all the details, things don't just happen. God brings them to pass. And we as Christians should have eyes trained to spot that, identify it, whether it's great, big, huge things or little, tiny things. I spent a good chunk of this week under my car trying to repair a bunch of wires that are marmalade. I think I have about 10 or 11 wires he managed to chew through. So I have to get all the little sensors back online so I can pass my emissions test. How unlucky. That's providence. It's providence. I don't know exactly what God's trying to produce in me, besides rudimentary electrical training. But I need to see it as providence. I need to receive it as providence. As providence isn't always getting rescued out of your basket. Sometimes providence is pain. And that's our second lesson. There were many families who saw their sons destroyed, not delivered. In the perfect wisdom of God, sometimes what is best is suffering. Whether you got that diagnosis that came out of the blue, or out of everybody in your division, you got fired for no apparent reason. Everybody else kept their job. Whether you've been thrown into a situation with a relationship that's just driving you nuts, and you don't think there's anything you can do about it. These are the providences of God. And we need to accept them too. Because sometimes some of the best things that God brings about, he does through the providences of suffering. And never was this more clear than in the life of our own Savior Jesus. And so as the musicians come up and we get ready to observe communion this morning, I want us to remember 1,500 years after Moses, after he was born to deliver the Hebrews from Egypt, God brought about another miraculous birth. And this time it wasn't to descendants of Levi, even though the child would be a priest. It was to descendants of Judah, because this child would also be king. Like Moses, Jesus' birth was overshadowed by a death threat. Like Moses, his parents were willing to do anything to save him. Like Moses, God worked through miraculous providences to whisk his son out of harm's way, in fact, taking him to Egypt. Like Moses, Jesus would spend time in the wilderness before his public ministry, and like Moses, Jesus was come to be a deliverer. But Jesus was meant to be so much more. The book of Hebrews is written in no small part to convince the Jews that Jesus is better than Moses. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we read, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over God's house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end."